So we continue our series in the Apostle Peter's first letter, and we've arrived now at the second half of chapter 2, which was read as the first lesson today. And just to remind you, if you wish to follow the text as we go through this passage, then it's on page 231 of the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles. Now the title for our talk today is called Living Under Authority. That is the one that has been given to us. And the title responds precisely to the opening verse of this passage. For the Lord's sake, accept the authority of every human institution. Just 11 words, but they have caused an enormous amount of controversy down the ages to many Christian communities, and I'll try and explain why this is so. But in the first place, we need to set this injunction within the context of the first century in which Peter was writing. After these words, he immediately refers to the emperor. For the Lord's sake, accept the authority of every human institution, whether of the emperor as supreme or of governors sent by him. So that is precisely the authority which he has in mind. Now the emperor of the Roman Empire, as we will all realize when we did Roman history, if we haven't forgotten all that by now, the emperor of the Roman Empire commanded the submission of every human being living on both sides of the Mediterranean basin. Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, Greece, Italy, France, Spain, North Africa, Israel, Palestine, and as far east as the river Euphrates. A vast empire by anybody's standards. Now consider the nature of this empire. How was this empire ruled? Well, in its subjugation of every nation and tribe that attempted to resist, it was a very brutal empire. It was, for example, callous in its forms of punishment, not only by crucifixion, but also in exposing those considered to be traitors or criminals of one kind or another, or those who did not conform to the pattern of life expected by the rulers in Rome. They were exposed to wild animals and gladiators. And assuming that Peter was in Rome when he wrote the letter, he would have known of the bloodlust that generated the so-called gladiatorial games. Rome itself, the empire's capital, was also known for its luxurious living and its extravagant lifestyles, its dependency on slave labor, its untrust trading relations, and its depraved and debauched living. And if you want to see something of this depicted in the New Testament itself, you may turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 18. And there it's all for us to see. Finally, the Christian church was persecuted, mainly because it was neither participate in the rituals imposed on all populations related to the worship of the emperor, nor would it take up arms to fight on behalf of the empire. Christians put aside all human figures who claimed to be either divine or semi-divine, as did the emperor, and worshipped only one Lord. Paul puts it well in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as in fact there are many gods and lords. Yet for us, there is only one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ. So besides Jesus, Caesar, was just another fallible human being. Yet, in spite of all this, Peter tells the Christians who were suffering badly at the hands of the authorities, and we'll learn a little bit more about that later on in the epistle, in chapters 4 and 5, they were told to accept the authority of every human institution, including the emperor and the governors he appointed. And of course, of the latter, Pontius Pilate was for the Christians the most notorious. So how does one account for what appears to be, at first sight, a flagrant contradiction between the two? On the one hand, a persecuted Christian minority, and on the other hand, the injunction to submit oneself to this institution. Well, I think there are at least two clues that can try and help us to solve this conundrum. They will assist us in discerning what exactly Peter expected the Christians of the time actually to do. The first clue is to understand what he means by the word he uses, which the New Revised Standard Version, which is the Bible we have in the pews, translates, accept the authority of. Other versions have the word submit to. And if you will excuse a small linguistic digression, the word means, literally, to put yourself under something. But it's very important to note that it's not the same word which is usually translated for obey in the New Testament, in the sense of following or abiding by a command from above, as would perhaps be normal in a military setting. There, in the military setting, when given an order by a person of higher rank, one is trained to do something without any question. So Peter is not telling the Christians to obey at all costs, but something slightly different from that. The second clue lies in the phrase human institution. This word would normally have been understood in everyday speech as the common social institutions of an ordered society, such as political establishments and the family, the two very institutions which Peter talks about in this passage. In the New Testament, the word is normally used of organizations God has created in order to achieve the best way of structuring human life for the benefit of all. So what we can understand from this whole phrase is that Peter is instructing the Christians to abide by those institutions which God himself has set up to enhance human welfare. And he goes on to say that the purpose of government is to ensure that evil is punished and the good is praised. A little bit like perhaps in the latter case, the good is praised, like our honours system that recognises and rewards contributions from the public to the health and well-being of civic society. Now, if you have followed the discussion so far, Peter is reminding Christians that the purpose of government is to enact and implement law and order, but always assuming that it is carried out both justly and mercifully. This, then, is the ideal. So, following this, the Christian's duty is to comply with the law of the land in which they live, but as long as the institution is complying with the purposes of the one who set it up in the first place. But supposing it does not, what then? It would seem from Scripture that there are at least two reasons why Christians should not submit to the authority of the state. One has to be very careful when one says this. The first and the most fundamental is when the state sets itself up as a substitute for God. We are under the authority of the state, but even more are we under the authority of God. In other words, when any particular government affirms its right to proclaim any law, even when it contradicts what God has spoken, deciding to disregard the law of the Lord, implying that its authority trumps the authority of God, then we have reason not to submit to that authority. Christians have to withstand such an outrage, for as we have seen, there is only one Lord. Now, taking us back a little way into the history of the past century, this is precisely what the Confessing Church did in Nazi Germany, when Hitler declared himself to be the supreme and permanent leader of the German Reich. Famous Swiss theologian Karl Barth, and I'm going to repeat his words in German, so forgive my pronunciation, but he coined this powerful watchword for the Christians of the time. Jesus Christus ist das eine Wort Gottes, which translated is Jesus Christ is God's one and only word. I think it probably sounds better in German than it does in English. So that is one reason for not complying with the authority of the state. The second reason for opposing a despotic political authority is when it forbids Christians from proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, in the early centuries, the first three centuries after Christ's coming and death and resurrection, several emperors tried to do exactly that. And as a result, they created many martyrs. And the word martyr, some of you will know, I'm sure, is derived from the Greek word for martus, which means a witness. In other words, they were witnesses, but they died for their witness. Now, our present world displays a number of similar attempts, which in some cases produce contemporary martyrs. And we have, of course, in Westminster Abbey, a reminder of this, a tribute to some of those martyrs. In the sense of losing their lives for being faithful to Jesus, for Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. One can name a number of Muslim-majority countries, for example, Saudi Arabia, Iran, Malaysia today, and there is, of course, also China, and more recently, as a number of us have been hearing, Nepal, where it is increasingly difficult to proclaim openly the name of Jesus. Authoritarian states built on uncompromising religions or ideologies abhor any institution which claims an authority superior to their own. For, by appealing to the superior authority, the inferior can be held to account. And so, it is not surprising that the chapter ends with teaching about suffering. As Peter says in the context of household servants who have become Christians, if you endure punishment when you do right and suffer for it, you have God's approval. And Jesus is, of course, the supreme example of one who suffered unjustly. His disciples, in situations of undeserved suffering at the hands of hostile forces are to imitate him. And verse 23 of our passage is a summary of how they should react. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Let us not forget, then, as we move towards the Easter period, that Jesus, in his trial before Pilate, was the object of a gross miscarriage of justice in being condemned to death by one of the governors that Peter mentions as having been sent to punish those who do wrong and praise those who do right. In this case, it would seem from the stories of the Passion narrative that Pilate made a hard-nosed, pragmatic, political miscalculation, just as many in authority do today. Jesus, by and large, kept his silence before Pilate. He did not retaliate. Moreover, he categorically refused to seek supernatural help from his Father in heaven to deliver himself from this cruel injustice, though he did, by implication, point out the failings of Roman law. Peter finishes his reflection on our suffering for Christ's sake with a magnificent picture of Christ's suffering for our sake. Ultimately, Jesus' suffering has an amazing outcome in that it was the means by which humans, ever prone to sin, can be delivered from sinning. Verse 24. So, in this passage, we have moved from the God-given institution of political authority to the real possibility that will be misused and cause unjust suffering for innocent people, to the thought about how Christians should face unmerited suffering, to Christ's own suffering in order to remove all injustices. A final word. As one might expect, many Christians today are facing persecution simply for refusing to deny Christ. Nevertheless, as the well-known saying has it, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We rightly weep for the inexcusable killing by hate-filled opponents of the gospel of our brothers and sisters in Christ in several parts of the world. Nevertheless, we rejoice also in their supreme witness given to their faith and the courage they have borne, and finally, to the growth of God's people that this has produced. Amen.